Hey, nice to have you here this morning as we start a brand new series that leads into our Easter series. And we're talking about scandal. And you know, every time I get an opportunity to ask people about who Jesus is, people who don't, and I'm gonna put it in categories today. If you don't claim Jesus as Savior, okay, and if you're not a believer and you know, you don't see Jesus as Lord in your life, then you're going to see Jesus as something else. You know, when I ask people outside of church, outside of the Savior category, people will say, well, Jesus was a good guy. He was a great teacher. He was one that pointed us towards God. He did all this great moral and ethical stuff, and he helped the poor. He helped the disenfranchised, and so many other things that put Jesus in this category of really good person. And, you know, to a degree, that's okay. And then I say to them, well, what about what happened to Jesus? That he was crucified and he was wrongly accused and all of that. And people often will say, well, you know, that's just really too bad. That's what happens with really good people. You know, he got in the way of power, got in the way of authority. You know, he messed with the wrong people and upset the wrong people. And, you know, from an outside standpoint, you know, you could almost see how they could adopt that kind of understanding of what happened to Jesus. But then the question I ask next, which really bothers them, is that, but doesn't that tell you something about us? Like if a perfect human being, this sinless person who did the best for humanity, who came to be the sacrifice for the world, if this is where he ended up, does it not tell us something about us? Does it not say something about who we are as human beings? And many of them get kind of, well, you know, that's the way it's been for generations. It's the way it's been all throughout history. And I said, well, you know, but still, does it not tell you something about us? And that's the reality. And in many ways, that's the power of the Easter story. The Easter story is the very best of God, the most perfect gift we could ever receive, colliding with the very worst of human potential. Because here's this perfect person who did the very best for anyone he came in contact with, and yet he ended up on a Roman cross. Now, how do we get there? How does that happen? How does that, you know, and I know for some of you know, there's this easy theology. There's this, you know, purpose of God and the will of God to send his son to become the sacrifice and to become the propitiation for sin and to give us, for you know, a path to forgiveness and allow us to be redeemed and allow us to be connected to God. But is there something about our human weaknesses that allowed God to have that happen? Is there something that kind of God knows about our intrinsic sinfulness that made the whole crucifixion, you know, able to happen because of our own human problems? I think there's one thing that we begin to see in the Gospels that lead themselves to the crucifixion of Jesus, that kind of sets the stage and sets the whole play, as it were, on the stage for it to happen. And I think it's something that every one of us have, you know, and you've heard it mentioned at the communion table, and you've heard Matt mention it, but, you know, I think one of the things that we see in the gospel stories is this expectation thing that happens. That for the Jewish leaders, there was this expectation of when the Messiah would finally come. And the dangerous part is if the expectations, if you're not willing to investigate what your expectations are, that they may be wrong, and if you stay rooted in your expectations, it could lead you to a wrong understanding even about God, okay? And we're going to see this unravel a little bit. I want to take us to the passage that we're looking at this morning in John chapter 1. And we're going to look at John the Baptist, who is out, and he's out in the Jordan, and he's baptizing people, and it's caught the attention of the religious leaders, okay? So John the Baptist is there, and he suddenly gets confronted with a number of people who have been sent over to investigate why John and who is, who he claims he to be, and why is he baptizing people, okay? Because in the Jewish, by the way, in the Jewish mindset, you did not baptize another person, okay? Ceremonial washing in the Jewish world was self-induced. You got into the tank yourself. You got into this pure water yourself, and you washed yourself. You ceremonially prepared yourself to go into the temple and to be clean. So for somebody else to take another person and to say, we're washing you clean of your sins and you need to repent, is a kind of a foreign idea to the Jewish understanding of baptism. But here John the Baptist shows up and he starts baptizing other people for repentance, for forgiveness of sins. And this is highly unusual. Who are you to be doing this to other people? Because this isn't the typical ceremonial washing that we have come to know from the law. So here's the passage I want to read really quick. This was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants from Jerusalem, Levites in other words, to ask John, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I am not the Messiah." "Well then, who are you?" they asked. "Are you Elijah?" "No," he replied. "Are you the prophet we are expecting?" "No." "Then who are you?" "We need an answer for those who sent us. What do you have to say about yourself?" John replied in the words of the prophet Isaiah out of chapter 40, "I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming." Now, here we begin to see some of the expectations that the Jewish people are having about the Messiah, about the time when God would start speaking again to the people. For 400 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, God has been silent. God has been quiet. For over 1,000 years, God has been speaking to the people, to the nation of Israel. And suddenly, at the end of Malachi, it's silent. And at this time in the Middle East, there's this kind of stirring that's happening. There's this kind of movement that's happening that people are sensing that God is about to do a work. There's a number of things that bring that about. But they're sensing that the Messiah is on the horizon. And what's happening in the Middle East at this time, too, is that there's lots of people walking around saying that they are the Messiah. There are lots of people. At the time that Jesus walked the earth, there were other people claiming to be Messiah, other people claiming to be the anointed one. And over the 400 years of silence, the Jewish people started saying, the Messiah is going to be this type of person. The Messiah is going to be this type of person. The Messiah is going to do this for us. Or the Messiah is going to make us free from the bondage of other nations. There was all kinds of expectations that was put upon the Messiah. And here, the religious leaders are showing the kind of expectations they had of the Messiah. So Messiah is one. Secondly is Elijah. If you're not the Messiah then you're probably Elijah. And they're saying, because Elijah went straight to heaven. If you remember the Old Testament, Elijah was taken up to heaven. And because he was taken up to heaven without going through death or anything like that, the Jewish people believed that at the end of days, when God was about to restructure the world again, Elijah would come back. Okay? So if you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah, then you must be the prophet. Now, another belief they had comes out of Deuteronomy with the prophet Moses. You guys remember Moses? Yeah. Okay. Moses actually said in the book of Deuteronomy that one day a prophet just like him would come. And many people attached him also to the Messiah. Now, by the way, there's a major religion that uses those passages out of Deuteronomy to claim that their prophet is the prophet that Moses talked about, by the way. And let me just say clearly that that is virtually impossible, because the prophet who claims came in the lineage of Moses disagrees with Moses on every account. So that it is virtually impossible for that prophet to be who they say it is out of the Old Testament. Okay? No, not so far as I'm going with that one. So that's not even a claim that they can make. So here is John the Baptist saying, I am not those things. Now, what's interesting, a little theological diversion. In the Gospel of John, 7 times, Jesus says, I am. Okay? I am the bread of life. I am, you know, light of the world, and all kinds of statements. In the Gospel of John, that's a claim to deity. Okay? John the Baptist gets confronted, and 3 times he goes, I am not. Peter, at the end of the Gospel of John, they ask him, you know, aren't you one of his disciples? And Peter says, I am not. Everyone in the Gospel of John who is not Jesus is an I am not. Only Jesus is the great I am. Okay? So, you know, powerful kind of thread that happens in the Gospel of John. Okay, let's keep going. Then the Pharisees who had been sent asked him, if you aren't the Messiah or Elijah or the prophet, what right do you have to baptize? In other words, our expectation is if you're not one of these major historical messianic figures, prophetic, why are you even bothering to baptize? John told them, I baptize with water. But right here in the crowd is someone you do not recognize. Though his ministry follows mine, I'm not even worthy to be his slave and untie the straps of his sandals. Okay? In other words, John is putting himself lower than a slave, because a slave, that was the duty of a slave. This encounter took place in Bethany, an area east of the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. Now, if you know anything about the Gospels, you know anything about what happens at the beginning of the Gospel of John is the expectations of the Jewish people that set up the whole crucifixion story. Their expectations were such, their expectations of who the Messiah was going to be, where he was going to come from, what he was going to do, where he was going to perform, even though they took it from Scripture, even though it wasn't absolutely clear from Scripture how the details were going to come into place, they put all the details in place to such a degree that when Jesus is standing right in front of them, they don't even recognize him. See, that's what happens with expectations. You know, a good example of that is end time prophecy. Right? Help me, Ray. Everybody's just looking at me going, what are you talking about? I don't see that at all. Right? How many end-time prophets have we had saying this is the day, this is the moment, this is the hour, this is the... And they can have scriptural proof and all of that, and yet here we are. See, be careful of your expectations. Be careful of your expectations. And if you ever want to challenge, and you know, this is true all across the board. This is true relationally. This is true, you know, not only just religiously. It's true about everything, right? Expectations is one of those characteristics. There's positive elements and there's negative elements, right? There's good expectations to have and expectations that are absolutely worth holding on to. But there's other expectations, if we're not careful, can lead us into dangerous territory. Here are 4 really quick things that I want to talk about when it comes to expectations, right? And where they can lead us. Number one, they can set up a false reality. Most of our disappointments in life are often a reflection of bad expectations, or expectations that are excessive, or expectations that are unrealistic. And we create this kind of world that we think it should be, and it's all based on our expectations. But the reality is, if we look around us, our expectations are far exceed what the reality is. And if we set up ourselves with our false reality, we're not going to be very happy people. We're going to be disappointed time and time and time again. And disappointment really comes from unfulfilled expectations. So what are your expectations when it comes to the reality around you? What are your expectations about the world that we live in? I don't expect very much from it anymore, by the way. And I never get disappointed. Right? Nothing should surprise you. Nothing. Nothing should surprise you. And trust me, you will never be disappointed. Okay? Don't set yourself as a false reality. If you think this is all here and all now, you are going to be sad. Very sad. Okay? Number two, false reality. I'm going through these. It makes us more judgmental and less adventurous. If I have high expectations of you and you continue to let me down, what do you think I'm going to think of you? You a loser. Right? Right? Isn't that going to heighten my sense of judgmentalism against you? If I have unreal expectations of what I want from you and you don't meet them, and I don't change my expectations or see the flaw in my expectations, I'm going to think something is wrong with you. And that's what happens all the time. And I'm going to see you as flawed. I'm going to see you as less than. I'm not going to take chances. I'm not going to, you know, when you think everything should be right like this, and you don't come out of that box, you don't see the adventure. And sometimes you just got to let go and let God and enjoy the ride. I got a star for you, man. Hey, thanks. But, and we see that all the time. Number three, destroys relationships and kills trust. Oh, man, boy. How many of you stood at the altar and had expectations of what your marriage was going to look like? I see a hand up there. One brave soul. Oh, my. Oh, my. In a popular TED Talk, The Secret to Desire in a Long-Term Relationship, psychotherapist Esther Perel, who has counseled hundreds of couples who are having troubles in their marriages, notes how we tend to expect too much from our husband or our wife. Not to have some expectations, you know, that's okay, but to have too much. And she says this, marriage in the past used to be an economic institution in which you were given a partnership for life in terms of children, social status, succession, and companionship. But now we want our partner to still give us all these things. But in addition, I want you to be my best friend, and my trusted confidant, and my passionate lover to boot, and we live twice as long as they did back then, okay? So we come to one person, and we basically are asking them to give us what once an entire village used to give people. Village people, yeah, exactly. Give them belonging. Give me belonging. Give me identity. Give me continuity, but give me transcendence and mystery and awe all in one. Give me comfort. Give me edge. Give me novelty. Give me familiarity. Give me predictability and give me surprise. And give me Jesus. Yeah. What a whole village used to give a couple before, now we expect to have from one person alone. Expectations, right? Some of you are lucky because some of you have that person.
I see trust is already gone. All right, okay, okay. All right, we're not going.
Here's the biggie. Such a baby. Here's the biggie. It blinds us to God's work. This is true for believer and non-believer alike. What are your expectations of God? Seriously. If there's anything you need to challenge in your life first and foremost, is what are you expecting God to do for you? What are your expectations of God? Many people struggle with God in their lives, not because, primarily by their expectations. God should have blessed me for this. God should have given me for that. God should have answered this prayer. God should have, why did God allow this? Why does God allow evil to happen? Listen, 90 percentile, if not more than that, the problems that people have with God are really based on their expectations. It's not really based on revelation. Isn't it striking that when Jesus came to the most religious people in the land, in the world, and they had everything that they could possibly imagine, the miracles of God, the word of God, the law of God, the prophets of God, you name it, and Jesus shows up on the planet, and meanwhile, they don't even see him. Their expectations have become so misaligned with everything they knew about God that they missed the Messiah when he came. See, that's the first step to kind of heading down a road that is dangerous and fraught with unbelief and fraught with doubt and all that kind of stuff. If you need to first and foremost, understand your relationship with God, my contention is to first and foremost challenge your expectations first. Are they reasonable? Are they out of step with God? Because the reality is we live in a culture of incredibly high expectations, and not only that, but conflicting expectations. Conflicting expectations. Historian Daniel Burstman talks about North Americans, and here, this is what he wrote recently. He said, "We expect everything and anything. We expect the contradictory and the impossible. We expect compact cars which are spacious, luxury cars that are economical. We expect to be rich and charitable, powerful and merciful, active and reflective, kind and competitive. We expect to eat and stay thin, to be constantly on the move and ever more neighborly, to go to a church of our choice and yet feel its guiding power over us. We want to revere God while at the same time be God. Never have people been more the masters of their own environment, yet never has a people felt more deceived and disappointed, for never has a people expected so much that the world really cannot offer." Only Jesus can offer. And, and as we begin this series on scandal, the very first thing we see in the Gospels is this sense of expectation from the religious leaders that's so misaligned and so misguided and so distorted from the character and the person of God that they missed the Messiah. Let me ask you, what are your expectations of God today? Are you potentially missing an opportunity where God is doing something in your life, but you have an expectation of God that is not being met, or not being fulfilled, not being satisfied, and you're missing what God is actually doing in your life? What's true of the Jewish people in the New Testament can very much be true of us. That our expectations of God could be distorting what God is actually up to. Let me ask you, What do you expect from God? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning and this quick foray into the beginning of the Gospels as we lean into this Easter season. Lord, it's mind-boggling to me that a nation so ready to receive God, that for so many, they missed him because of expectations that were over and above much of what was revealed in Scripture. That they had painted the picture so clearly in their own minds that they missed it when the picture was different. And Lord, the same could be true for us. The same could be true for our churches. The same can be true for our nation. That we expect something from you that really is blinding us to what is really going on and the work that you're really doing. Lord, help us to challenge our expectations, especially as they relate to you. Help us to have clarity. Help us to have a sense of adventure and freedom as we trust you to guide us. And Lord, help us if we find ourselves expecting from you something that we shouldn't. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.